By the way, we're growing leaps and bounds. We've got more and more people coming every week, and for that, we are very, very grateful. And sometimes it's hard to get a seat, and I saw this poor family just walk in, and that subwoofer was pounding, and their hair was going doosh, doosh, doosh when they walk in. So if you don't want to sit where the kids sit, you want to kind of sit. By the way, if your ears are splitting, that's always the best place because you got this giant body massage subwoofer thing right there. So come early. It's easy to get a parking spot then, and it's easy to get a seat, but we're just glad you're here no matter where you're sitting or how you got here. We're continuing our series in Genesis. Today is the first Sunday where we actually look at Genesis. Imagine that. We've been in Genesis for this being the third week, and we've really just scratched the surface. We really haven't got out of verse 1. We're all going to look at the whole chapter 1 today. Now, that's going to be two parts. We're going to look at the whole chapter in two different parts. The first part today is the forest. You've heard the statement, don't lose the forest through the trees. Okay, we're going to look at the broad overview of Genesis 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter as a thematic presentation, as Moses is writing Genesis here in the first book of the Pentateuch. What is it we're supposed to glean? What are we supposed to take away from that first book, the first chapter of the Bible? Now, here's the problem. The problem is that you open up the first chapter of the first book in the Bible, and if you are a modern man, you have all sorts of questions, tons and tons of questions. Is this literal? Are the days days? How are we supposed to take Genesis 1? We're not going to talk about that today. What do you think of that? Today we're going to look at the forest, and tomorrow or next week we're going to look at the trees. We're going to look at some of the more difficult textual issues that you find in Genesis 1 and seek to have those questions answered next week. Now, the reason that we're doing it in that order, first the broad picture and then the trees, is because it's easy to lose sight of the forest through the trees. It's easy to get bogged down on some of the very the minutia of the text and the difficulty of the text and what this Christian says and what that Christian says and what these people say and what those people say, and then totally miss the purpose for which God actually has this in the Bible. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start with what all Christians who hold a Bible to be the actual Word of God believe to be the point of Genesis 1. Make sense? Next week, we'll dive into the controversy and tick everyone off. So that's the goal next week, is to have everyone leaving utterly confused, and then we'll right the ship again when we get into Genesis chapter 2. But here's what we're going to look at. As we're going to cover four broad topics this morning: the beginning of creation, the act of creation, the result of creation, and then something that's not addressed in chapter 1, but obvious to anybody that draws breath, is the problem with creation. The beginning, the act, the result, and the problem. So let's look in Scripture. I'm going to read the entire chapter. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. You can read along. We'll pray, and then we'll get started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarms according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, over the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Heavenly Father, we open up your word, and we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth as we look for principles to understand you and to understand your creation and to understand our part in this scheme of creation, Lord. We just ask that you would guide us into truth. Help me to preach and to teach with your power. And Father, I just pray that you would open up eyes, including my own, that we might understand your word and be guided by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The beginning, the act, the result, and the problem. Let's start with the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, if you are here for the first time today, and you weren't here the last couple weeks, you've missed the introductory messages, two of them, to this whole series on Genesis. And last week, we covered the subject of how faith and how science interact. What is the nature of science? What is the nature of faith? Because obviously, modern man has a problem with Genesis 1, and in particular, verse 1. But today we're going to, at least at this point in this slide, we're going to talk about evolution. Not the evolution you're thinking of. We're going to talk about the evolution of science. What has science taught about the beginnings? The evolution of science really begins about with the Greek philosopher Aristotle. He's kind of known as the grandfather of science, if you will, would observe creation and make summary statements about what he saw. And the Greeks believed that matter was eternal. They believed that the universe had no beginning. It just is, and it's always been that way. It's always been that way. And that was popular for some time until the world developed basically a Judeo-Christian worldview, in which case that was rejected, and the science of the day, and I'm speaking of the era of the Renaissance, Isaac Newton, Galileo, Copernicus, Kepler, those guys, they believed that the universe definitely had a beginning, and God was the author of that beginning. Now, that transpired, and that was the dominant worldview of all people that studied science for quite some time, until about the time of a geologist by the name of Hyle, who hypothesized the something called uniformitarianism, where he just hypothesized that the Earth has been gradually doing what it's been doing for eons at the same rate that it's doing now. And so he projected that the Earth is very, very old. Then Charles Darwin came along and said, hey, if that's true, then it's possible that there is no special creator, but rather we have evolved. And hence, since about that time to 1920, science by and large said that there was no creator and that matter and the universe was eternal. So you kind of see the pendulum swings back and forth. Aristotle, matter is eternal. There is no beginning. Aristotle was not an atheist. He believed in many gods, but nonetheless that matter was and the universe was eternal. Then there is no God, and that the universe is, or rather there is a God, and the universe had a definite beginning. And then back to Darwin and then through the 1920, the universe is eternal and matter is eternal. You see the pendulum swing? So where are scientists at today? Anyone want to take a guess? You don't want to guess. I don't blame you. After 1920, after Einstein kind of developed his theory of relativity and they began to look into space and they begin to see, I'm not going to bore you with all the details because I'll get them wrong, and there are people that actually have PhDs in physics who will laugh at me and make fun of me on the way home, so I'm going to avoid all of that. But because of something called redshift and blueshift, and they could see that the stars were moving away, the universe is actually expanding, that was very, very troubling for astrophysicists, because the problem was if the universe is expanding, it had to have a starting point. That's the origin of what we know in contemporary culture and science as the Big Bang Theory, not to be confused with the TV series, but the theory in which states that the universe had, at its beginning, a definite point in time where all matter was condensed to an infinitesimally small point, literally, a point, and that there was nothing, and then there was something. And that was 1920, and physicists and astronomers, the scientific community, choked on that pill. You say, well, how could they choke on the pill? That is exactly corresponding to verse 1. Now, I realize there's some details that have to be worked out as you look at the subsequent verses, but this is not any different than the Genesis 1, verse 1. So the pendulum swing backs the other way. You see how that pendulum swings? So which is it? Which is it? The nature of science is such that it's always changing and it's always adjusting to new data, and it should. When some new data comes up and it shows that the old theories and the old hypotheses and the old view of the world doesn't work, well, they have to change. Well, now they're at the point where, according to Robert Jastrow, this is a great quote. This is in his book, The God of the Astronomers. Robert Jastrow is not a Christian. I'm not even sure that he's a believer in any particular religion, but he's certainly not an atheist. He has this to say. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, I love that statement, by the way, the scientist who lives by the faith and the power of his reason. We all walk by faith, and I really don't care if you're a Christian, Muslim, Jew, atheist, or agnostic. Everybody walks by faith. Jastrow recognizes this, and he says, the faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountain of ignorance, and he's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So what do the theologians have to say? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, after I preached last week's sermon, I had someone who's been coming to Grace for a short time, and this person is not a Christian. And by the way, I recognize that many of you have not reached a place where you would say, I believe that this is true. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the dead. We get that, and you're welcome here, and we're glad that you're here. We recognize there are a lot of people in that category. And we're just glad that you're here and journeying with us to kind of stretch yourself and find out what the scriptures say. Anyway, this particular individual came up to me and he says, okay, I'm tracking with you, but I have a question. Who made God? This is the famous question that is posed by guys like Richard Dawkins in debates. Okay, you say that God created the heavens and the earth. Who made God? Now, that question is hard to answer, is it not? There's some philosophical difficulties with that question, but it's not hard to answer if you precisely define your terms. It depends on what you mean by God. So when you say, or anyone says, or asks you, okay, smarty pants, you say that you believe Genesis 1 verse 1 is true, who made God? The follow-up question is, what do you mean by God? Do you see how crucial that is? Because God is not a being that we can simply just make in our own image and say, okay, this is my view of God. Your view and my view of God is completely irrelevant if it doesn't match the reality of who and what God is. So who and what is God? Well, let's look at a more precise definition and ask the same question. Who created the uncreated creator of all things? The question in and of itself is nonsense. It's like, what does blue smell like? What color is the number 3? Do you understand how this is a nonsensical question? It doesn't have any root in reality. So to ask, who created the uncreated creator of all things is, I think the word is a non sequitur. It doesn't make any sense. It's like asking the question, how long is a piece of string? What's the problem with that question? What piece of string? You have to specify what string you're asking about. And how many mathematicians are there here? Oh, come on. We have a university town. We have no mathematicians. How many people have had calculus in high school or college? Raise your hand. Okay. How many is infinity? How many... Quantify infinity. You can't quantify infinity. And to ask the question doesn't show that you're clever. It shows that you don't understand infinity. So to ask this question is not necessarily clever. And granted, we recognize that not everybody has the same definition of God that the scriptures have. But that's the point. What does the Bible say about this God who created everything? Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Some of you are probably familiar with this. This is Moses' burning bush experience where he has fled from Egypt and he's been tending sheep for the last 40 years. And God speaks to him through a burning bush that is not consumed, which kind of freaks him out. And God is talking to him and tells him, I want you to go back and I want you to deliver my people, Israel, from under Pharaoh. And Moses has got 1,000 reasons why he's not the man for the job and why he can't go. And finally he says, okay, I'll go, but whom shall I say has sent me? When they say, who is telling you that we should be delivered and follow you, who should I say? And then God speaks, I am. Tell them the I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The I am. It doesn't mean that I was. It doesn't mean that I will be. It means that I am. I just am. There is no beginning. There is no end. Just I am. He is eternal. Oops, back up here. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. God is from everlasting to everlasting. So for those of you who are into mathematics, he's talking about infinity. In that Revelation, it says that he is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He's the beginning, he's the end. He is everything. Well, that's pantheistic. He's not everything. Everything is not in him, but he is before all things. And then Job 36, verse 26, the number of his years are unsearchable. You can't do the math. Who created the uncreated being? No one. He's self-sustaining. He's eternal. That's the point. Only God and God alone is eternal. Aristotle believed the universe was eternal and matter was eternal. Isaac Newton, Galileo, Copernicus, they believed that the universe came into being because God spoke it into existence. And then Darwin and the rest of them said, no, matter's eternal. And now the scientific community is like, no, matter's not eternal. It had a definite beginning, but who created it? Don't know. Don't want to speculate. We don't need to speculate. General revelation won't give you the answer to that question. That's Robert Jastrow's point. You can't look any further back through Hubble telescope. Even if you could see the beginning, you couldn't see before the beginning. General revelation, that data is not available to any human being. But through special revelation, the author of all things says, I did it. That's how it got here. I did it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the act. So the beginning, God. The act of creation. Now this is repeated cyclically throughout the first chapter. It goes something like this. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. There's two words throughout the first chapter of Genesis, and actually throughout the whole Bible for that matter, which are translated either create or made or fashioned. And those words in Hebrew are bara. It means to form. It can have three various meanings. But that first word, which is the one used in verse 2, actually, and God made the heavens and the earth, that first word is only attributed to something God does. You'll never see that translated in the Bible, in Hebrew, from Hebrew to English. You'll never see that translated that man did anything. That's only God. Now, that can be multiple different ways. It can be God created something out of nothing. In other words, there was nothing, and then he spoke, and then there was something. It could also mean that God took something and made something else with that something, as in Genesis chapter 2, which we'll get to, where he says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. That dust was already there. It was pre-existing material. Nonetheless, that's something only attributed to God. That word is never used for man's creation. And then it also speaks to divine providence, in which God caused something to happen. So it's more of a creating of events, not stuff. Make sense? Those three different ways. So that's the first type of create. And you see that in verse 1. You also see it in verse 21. And you see it in verse 27 in Genesis. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep them open. You can make pencil marks there. Because of the nature of how many texts, all the different texts we're looking at, I'm not going to put each text up individually as we go, but just reference them. The second type of creation that you see all throughout Genesis chapter 1 is asah. And that can be attributed to something God does, but also something that man does. Man, which is created in the image of God, has the ability and the capacity to create. That's where we have art, that's where we have vocation, all sorts of things. So man can certainly do this, and it's something that God, attribute that God man shares rather with God. And you see that in verse 7, you see that in verse 16, you see that in verse 25. But when God does it, also in verse 31, when God does it, whether it's man or God here, but in this case, in Genesis 1, all the creating that's being done is done by the uncreated creator of everything, that being God. And the means by which he does that is actually stated in verse 3. Okay? How? What's the means? He spoke, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be this. And God said, and God said, and God said. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. So as you look at Genesis chapter 1, that phrase, "and God said," is repeated in verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24. So the question of, okay, who created God? You mean the uncreated creator of everything. Okay, the question is irrelevant then. Okay, how did God create? He spoke. He spoke. In other words, when we speak, what we are essentially doing is we are audibly declaring our will. He audibly speaks his will into being. He wills for there to be something, and there is something. He wills for there to be order out of chaos, and there is order. If you go back a verse, well, I'm not going to use a PowerPoint, I'll just read it for you. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and the darkness hovered over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That word, formless and void, it means that essentially it's inhospitable. Nothing could live there. It's chaotic. There's no real order. But when God speaks by virtue of his decree, it goes from chaos, which means chaos, it means disorder, to cosmos, which means order. It means the world that we live in. How did the universe go from chaos to what we have? God's spoken decree. He decreed it to be so. Now that bothers people because that just seems too simple. Because I can't do that. Can you do that? I want an omelet. Poof. I want a car. Poof. It doesn't work that way for human beings. We have to take something and fashion it and make something else. But God doesn't necessarily have to do that. He will do that at times, but in the beginning, he simply spoke. He simply spoke. So that's the act of God. God created. All right, let's take a look at the results now. The results of creation. The results of creation. And it was so. God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. And you notice as you look at verse 3, 7, 9, 11, and 15 here, just take a look at verse 1 of them here. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Verse 7. "And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so." So wherever you see that God said something, later on you'll see in Genesis it says, "And it was so." Nothing hinders his decreed will. If he wants there to be light, there will be light. If he wants there to be man, there will be man. If he wants there to be fish, there will be fish. If he wants there to be planetary bodies, there will be planetary bodies. What he wants, he speaks, it happens. There's no problem here. He just wants it so, and it is so. So that's one aspect of the result of creation. And then there's another aspect. "And God declared it was good." Look at verse 4. Verse 4, after the creation of light, "And God saw that light was good." Verse 10, it says, "God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together, and he called the seas, and God saw that it was good." Verse 12. Find verse 12. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kind, trees bearing fruit to which is their seed according to each of his kind, and God saw that it was good." Verse 18. "God set the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good." I'm going to skip ahead to verse 31. After the creation of man. Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, looking at all of creation, and behold, it was very good." Not just good, but particularly awesomely good. This is really good. This rocks. This is awesome. I'm just going to sit back and take a day to appreciate what I've just done. Speaking as God, which is not a good idea. So rethink that. So, but that's essentially the idea. As God looks over everything that he's created, he says, I'm going to take a day of rest. This is good. This should be celebrated. This is particularly awesome. God declares that creation is good. Okay. How many of you have ever been to the Rocky Mountains? Raise your hand. If you haven't been to the Rocky Mountains, how many of you have been to see the ocean? How many of you have been to Squire Point? Just down the road. Okay. Regardless of where you've been, where you've witnessed God's creation, how many of you, when you see something particularly just, you know, you see a landscape, a seascape, a mountainscape, you're kind of speechless. You don't know what to say. Has anyone ever felt that emotion? Everybody's felt that emotion. Why? The psalmist declares this, and we looked at this last week when we looked at Psalm 19. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice, where their voice is not heard. That's what creation does. When God says, this is good, when we see that which God has created, we are moved in the sense that we want to proclaim, we want to praise something. We just want to wow, that is unbelievable. How many deer hunters do we have here? Many, many deer. Just ask a deer hunter. Even when they come home and they don't get anything, did you have a good time? Unless it's freezing rain and the wind is 30 miles an hour, they will always tell you, it was awesome. Except, but you didn't get anything. How was it so awesome? I just sat and observed God's creation for the last 6 hours from dawn till noon. It's just seeing the sun come up and seeing God's creation and hearing the birds and seeing the geese fly over. And some of you non-hunters are like, yes, and then you're just going to shoot an arrow through God's creation. You got to kill it if you're going to grill it. That's the way it works. Just because you buy yours wrapped in cellophane doesn't make you any more moral than the guy who does the hard work himself. That was not supposed to get applause. All the rednecks in the audience have identified themselves. And I'm among them, so. It's easy to go down the wrong trail, isn't it? It elicits a response from us, but not everybody would agree with that. If you were to talk to someone who comes from an atheistic worldview and you would ask them, why does creation, I guess you can't use the word creation, why does nature, why does the universe move us? They won't deny that nature is moving. They won't deny that. But I'll quote you Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins would say something like this. Beauty is an evolutionary trick. Full quote. Because our ancestors knew there was food out there and our ancestors evolved a neurological feature to help them survive. Beauty is an evolutionary trick. It's an illusion. Let me break that down for you. Grog is huddled in his cave, shaking because of the saber-toothed tiger that threatens to devour him. But Grog has to eat. Grog must eat. Okay? So Grog goes to the edge of the cave. This isn't in the notes. Grog goes to the edge of the cave. And he wants to stay in because his survival instinct says, don't go out. It's dangerous out there. But he sees the snow-peaked mountain. He's like, Grog finds that beautiful. It's an evolutionary trick to lure him out of the cave so that he can find some food to eat. There you have it. Let's not talk about science, okay? Please. That has nothing to do with science. There's no empirical data to be gathered there. There's no graphs. There's no charts. There's no measurements. It's just pure speculative hypothesizing. Am I stepping out of bounds philosophically by making that statement? I hope not. I don't think that I am. And by the way, I'm not trouncing those of you who put a great deal of stock in the scientific method. I get that. As we talked about last week, and if you haven't listened to last week's sermon, you need to listen to that so you understand that at Grace Community Church, we do not devalue the work that science does. It's a noble work, and it's actually one that's honored by God. But that kind of hypothesizing goes beyond the realm of science into the realm of philosophy. Does that make sense? So, Dawkins, beauty is just an evolutionary trick. On what basis? On the basis that I say it is. Okay, what's the alternative? The Bible says that man is moved by art. How many of you appreciate fine art or not so fine art? Some of you like Vivaldi, some of you like Garth Brooks, okay? It's art. It's art. Some of you you prefer Shakespeare, some of you prefer Shades of Gray for reasons that I don't want to go into. That'll be when we get in Genesis 3. So we'll look at all of those, but the point is that we appreciate art. What is art? What's art? Generic definition of art. Throw it out there. Something that somebody's created to be enjoyed by others, right? That's what art is. So when we see a landscape, when we see a seascape or a mountainscape, or we see a deciduous forest or a conifer forest, or we're in the Rockies, or we're in the plains, or we're just driving through miles and miles of cornfields in July, and we're just like, after you've come from somewhere else, you're appreciating the beauty that you forgot was actually there when you're re-entering Iowa, and you're just like, man, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. You are essentially expressing the same kind of emotion that you would feel if you were at your daughter's choir concert and they're singing Vivaldi. You're just like, whoa, I just watched 300 kids from West High perform one of the most awesome classics in a language I don't even understand, and I am moved to almost tears. It's the same emotion. What man is doing is responding to something that was created and appreciating the beauty of that which has been created. And God says, that's good. Celebrate that. The arts are to be celebrated. How many of you appreciated the worship music this morning? Just raise your hand, except for the people sitting 1 inch from the subwoofer here. That is not just about lyrics. It's about something which man has created and we engage in, and it elicits an emotional response. That's why creation moves us. Man is moved by art, and art is things and things being and doing what they were designed to be and do. Do you know why the outdoorsmen love the outdoors and to see nature? It's because they're seeing God's creation doing what it was designed to do. I have a hunting dog, a Vizsla, very athletic dog. Run with him all the time, and to keep him exercised so he doesn't eat the house. And he requires about 4 miles of exercise a day. And he's a very athletic-looking dog. But when I take him out into the environment which he was created by God to be, and I just watch him, it's a thing of beauty. In the house, he's a dumb dog. In the field, the dog quarters back and forth. You can see the sun catches the sheen, and you can see the muscle styrations. You can see him lock up and go on point. You're like, that's what that thing was created to do. That is a work of art. That is a thing of beauty. But a dog eating drywall, you want to beat. In one case, the dog is doing that which it was created to do. In the other case, it's doing that which it's not created to do, which is eat your furniture. And that's the way art is. Art, when appreciated, when we see something as it was designed to be and carry out the function that it was supposed to carry out, we celebrate that. That is an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. But here's the reality. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You're not naive, and neither am I. It's not all that good nowadays, is it? You know, the creation has the ability to destroy lives. or I shouldn't say has the ability, it just does. Tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, and people die, drought and famine. We're awed by creation, but creation's dangerous. You know, there's death and there's suffering in the world. So in the one sense, we're awed by the mountains, but then people die on the mountains. We're awed by that thunderstorm rolling in. Whoa, look at that cloud! And then the tornado kills. And then, probably worst of all, we look in the mirror and we want the benediction. The benediction means the blessing. And God declared that it's very, very good. And we want that for ourselves. And we look in the mirror and we don't get it. We look in the mirror and we know that something is fundamentally wrong with me. Something is fundamentally wrong with humanity. And there's something not quite good. But we want that blessing, don't we? Man desperately wants to be declared good. That's what we want. And there's nothing wrong with wanting that. That's the way we were designed to be. We were designed to be put into a universe which is good, and God declared that it was very, very good. But something happened between Genesis 1 and today. And we'll get to that in specific when we get to Genesis 3. But we have to address it. How do you get the blessing back? Asceticism doesn't work. There are some people, beginning with the Greeks, as far as I know, who basically said this: spirit is good, matter is bad. And so you have all these ascetic religions which would basically reject anything that has to do with the flesh, eating, drinking, sexuality. That's all of the body. It's all bad. It's all to be rejected. That's garbage. When Adam looked at his wife, they were both naked, and he says, "This is really nice. I'm excited about the proposition of this afternoon," or whatever time of day it was. "I like this." This is before sin. Christ's first miracle was what? Changing water to wine at a party with material. The good wine, the master of the house said, was saved for last. Creation is good. Matter is not to be rejected. It's to be celebrated. Now, the church also gets a bad rap because I think sometimes the church kind of falls into that whole Greek dualism. Matter is bad. Spirit is good. Do you realize that in the end, when Christ returns and all things are made new, that means all things are made new, you'll get a new physical body, and there'll be a new heaven, a new earth with molecules that you can touch? Matter will not just be discarded. Creation is good. It will just be recreated. Hedonism is the opposite of asceticism. Hedonism basically states that, you know what? Eat and drink for tomorrow, we die. We just look at the world and say, okay, this is all there is. You just got to grab what's good out of it while you can and just live for pleasure. But those who go down that path don't find pleasure there. They find boredom and discontent. And they still look in the mirror and there's something missing. Oh, then there's the law. Religion. It doesn't work either. The law and religion basically says, okay, man broke it. We broke it. We got to fix it. Here's the way that we make ourselves good. And then we try to make ourselves good, whether it's the Ten Commandments or whatever your ethical standard is, and we find that we can't even keep the very commandments we know we should keep. And then when we keep them, they just make us obnoxious. Because we actually think that we've attained a sense of goodness. Religion doesn't cut it either. So how do we get the blessing back? Go back to verse 2. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void. It means it was in chaos. It was inhospitable. There's disorder. How did God bring about order? He spoke. Do you want to know how to get order from chaos? It's the Word. It's the Word. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then in the Gospels, in John chapter 1,
In verse 1, it says, in the beginning was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. And the Word created all things by Him and for Him and through Him. Anything that was created by the Word. And without Him, nothing that has been created was created. And then John says this, but to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or not of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone is in Christ, Christ being the Word, he's a what? A what? A new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have been made new, or the new has come. Let me just unpack this for you briefly before we close. When you and I, when man looks in the mirror, what we see staring back at us is a creation of God made in His image. But something happened on the way to that trip to the mirror. And the image of God was marred, and sin entered the world. And I don't reflect the image of God the way that I was designed to be. I'm like the dog eating the drywall or chewing on the furniture. That's not what I was designed to be, but that's what I find myself doing. And that's why Paul says, I know the good that I ought not to do, but it's the bad that I do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this creation which is marred, which is flawed, which doesn't seem to have purpose and goes from this purpose to that purpose and this pleasure to that pleasure and never seems to find rest, never seems to find the blessing, which tries this religion and this command and that command and never seems to be able to have that blessing, which doesn't seem... We just chase our tails around the table trying to get the blessing and we don't get it. And then God says, stop! I will enter creation. I, the creator of all things, will become part of the creation. I, the Word of God who spoke the universe into existence, will become flesh. I will make my dwelling with them. I, who created light, will be light in the darkness. And my creation will mock me, my creation will reject me, and my creation will murder me. And I will be lifted up. And I will draw all men unto myself. And to those who believe in His name, to those who receive them, He gave them the right to become children of God. To those who are in Christ, they are new creations. They are new creations. The Word of God speaks forth redemption to those who were once enslaved. Brings them out of bondage, gives them His seal, which is the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 1. To all who believe in Him, He gave the seal, the deposit, the Spirit, guaranteeing their inheritance until the day of redemption. You, if you are in Christ, are a new creation. You, if you are in Christ, are a new creation, and you've been created and recreated in the image of God. You bear His image, and you also received His Holy Spirit. And when God sees you, He does not see a marred creation. He sees an adopted child. And you bear His image. And you have dignity and worth on the basis of what He has done for you. That's where the blessing comes from. You can't earn that. Some of you look in the mirror and you say, I can't receive that blessing. And the reason I can't receive that blessing is because you don't know how bad I am. You don't know how far I've deviated from the purpose for which God has created me. Do you understand how far Christ deviated from His place of position on the throne of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We receive the blessing because of the Word of God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and gave Himself for us. Second Corinthians chapter 5 transitions into chapter 6 with these words.
working together with him, then we appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the time of now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait till we get to Genesis chapter 3, where we really elaborate on what happened before you find out how to become that creation, that new creation. You can make that step today. We're going to close in prayer. And as you leave, if you're uncertain about all of this, you're like, you know, that appeals to me, but I don't know where to take this, and I have a lot of questions. This is a little booklet. It's kind of like Cliff Notes of the creation, fall, redemption story. It's called The Story. It's on the back table, and they're there. You can just leave and pick one of those up. Pick one of those up, read it through. There's response cards all over the place in the back at the Welcome Center. You can ask one of the response team, the people with the red lanyards, to give you one. You can say, hey, I want to talk to somebody about what you're talking about here. I get that sense of emptiness. I know that there's something good, but I feel that brokenness, and I want to be made whole. I want to know how Christ, what he has to do with that, but I don't know where to start. You can do that too. And wherever you're at, whether or not you've been walking with Christ for years, or you just started walking with Christ, or you're thinking about this, and I don't know, you guys are a little bit flaky. We're glad you're here and encourage you to just take one more step. Keep asking. Keep letting the Word speak to you and draw you. And let him make all things new. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word. We thank you for the fact that you have spoken to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, not just to hear audibly the words that you speak, or to be able to read the scriptures that you've given us, but to be able to perceive them, to be able to understand them, to sense our need of you, and to understand your provision for us. Lord, we thank you that the Word became flesh. We thank you that the Word dwelt among us. We thank you, Father, that your Son took on sin and has given to us the gift of his righteousness. I pray, Father, for those who have not yet come to you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them. I pray that those who have questions would be seeking answers and bold enough to ask. And I pray, Father, that those who of us who do know you, Lord, that we would rest in knowing that you are our righteousness. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Father, for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.